Heavenly Father, for this day you've given us, we're ever grateful. We're understanding that it's a day at a time thing, and that when we take it a day at a time, depending on you, all of the plans that you have for us are fulfilled. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we sing this morning, I want to tell you about the life of Fanny Jane Crosby. Fanny Crosby was born on March the 24th, 1820. Lived 95 years until February the 12th, 1915. She was a composer of song lyrics, unsurpassed even by the greatest of them, Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley, to name two. Her career began in New York City school, where at the age of 15, she developed a talent for writing secular lyrics. And at age 15, she was writing secular song lyrics, awarded a $3,000 royalty for the song Rosalie and the Prairie Flower. After 7 years of school, Fanny Crosby began an 11-year teaching career at that school. She taught English grammar, Roman and American history, and rhetoric. In 1858, at 38 years old, she married Alexander Van Alstine, a scholarly musician who also taught at the school. They had one child who died in infancy. In 1850, Fanny Crosby dedicated herself and her talent to God in a fresh new way after hearing a choir sing, "Lord, here I give myself away to all that I can do." Fanny Crosby has always been writing poetry, but now in her 40s, her hymn writing career began after William B. Bradbury, a tune composer, requested that she write the words to a hymn tune that he had written. And in 1864, she submitted her first hymn. She realized at this point that she had found God's true calling for her life and was quoted as telling a friend that she was the happiest creature in the world. After reviewing the song, William Bradbury told Fanny, "As long as I have a publishing house, you'll always have work." And over the next 9 years, Fanny Jane Crosby wrote "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross," "I Am Thine, O Lord, All the Way My Savior Leads Me," "Praise Him, Praise Him, Rescue the Perishing," "To God Be the Glory, A Wonderful Savior Is Jesus My Lord," "Jesus Is Tenderly Calling Thee Home," and others. You know, for a number of years, she was under contract to write three hymns a week. In 1873, she was visiting with a friend of hers, Phoebe Knapp, who was an amateur composer and the wife of Joseph Knapp, who founded Metropolitan Life Insurance Company. And Mrs. Knapp played a melody she had written for Fanny, played it three times, and said, "Now what does this hymn tune say?" And Fanny stopped, and she responded with her heart these lyrics, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, and this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Blessed Assurance has become one of the most amazingly popular sacred songs ever written. That alone would be a wonderful contribution to the music of the church. However, Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 singable hymns during her 95 years of living for the Lord on this earth. An active member of the oldest Methodist church in America, St. John's Methodist Episcopal Church of New York City, she became the most well-known hymn writer of her day, and many hymn tune composers became her lifelong friends in Christ. In your song sheet today are listed a few of the many hymns that she has written. But as well-known commentator once said, now the rest of the story. The year 1820, when Fanny was about 6 weeks old, she caught a common cold. It was an inflammation in her eyes. They called for the doctor, but he wasn't available, and a country doctor in Putnam County, New York, came instead. And he prescribed a hot mustard poultice over the eyes for a remedy for her sickness. As a result of his treatment, at 6 years old, Fanny Jane Crosby was rendered blind for life. When she was five, sympathetic neighbors and friends pooled their money and sent her to a noted New York physician, Dr. Mott, and after a careful examination, he said, "There's nothing I can do." And he looked over at her and said, "Oh, that poor little blind girl." Being blind was turned a blessing for Fanny Jane Crosby, enabling her to be more alone, where the writing of her portraits became easy. In later years, a Scottish minister asked her, "I think it's a great pity that the master, when he showered so many gifts upon you, didn't give you sight." And she startled him by responding, "You know, that if at birth I had been given a choice, I would have asked to be born blind." He said, "Why?" She said, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall gladden my sight shall be that of my Savior." At the age of 8, Fanny Crosby wrote these words, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." That same strong spirit characterized her life. Join us in singing this morning, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Would you stand as we sing the first and the last verse? Just the first and the last verse. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a fortress of glory divine. Purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." On the last, "Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." The next hymn we're going to sing was by Robert Lowry, who wrote the hymn tune. He was a Baptist preacher in the East. Music was his avocation, and upon the death of Bradbury, he became the head of the publishing company that Mr. Bradbury owned. Among other songs that he has written hymn tune for was "I Need Thee Every Hour," "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus," "We're Marching to Zion," and "Christ Arose." This morning we're going to sing "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." By the way, I would like you to know that Fanny Crosby's husband was also blind, taught at the same school where she taught, and encouraged her in every way. And if you want to read that story again, it'll be on the back in a green sheet at the back. "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask besides? Then I doubt His tender mercy, who to life has been my guide. Every tear divine is comfort, if I faith in Him to dwell. For I know what is before me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know what is before me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, serpent winding have I tread. Gives me grace for every aisle, serves me with a living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul a thirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, flow a stream of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, flow a stream of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, all the fullness of His love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit flows immortal, windows fly to realms of day. Give my song through endless ages. Jesus, let me hold the way. Give my song through endless ages. Jesus, let me hold the way. Thank you very much, Jim. Before we go into the worship of the offertory, I've got a few announcements I'd like to draw your attention to. First of all, in regard to prayer, Tisla Finn's mom, Leslie and Larry's and Leah's grandmother, so therefore this lady has a reach to this church. Thelma Thompson fell, the woman's over 80 years old, broke her hip and broke her shoulder, and they're not able to operate because they've got to stabilize her heart and all. So please be in prayer for Thelma and also for the entire family. And just be in prayer for her that they can go in and operate and set her hip and shoulder and get these things into the momentum that would be preferred as far as the doctors are concerned. And also for her husband and the entire family. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and I want to remind you we'll have the normal Sunday morning, and then being the first Sunday of the month and Easter, which I do like, we're going to have the supper together. We'll have the evening communion, as is our custom the first Sunday of each month, and then we will have a fellowship time to eat together. So if you'd like to bring something to eat or come and eat with us, that'll be next Sunday evening. And Sunday morning we'll break our study and take up a Easter study for Sunday morning, Sunday night. And one of the things I want to deal with is what the Easter egg has to do with anything, the Easter rabbit, even the basket has its significance, and the word Easter. Where does all of that fit in? Let me just say, a little Bible drill for you. You can, over the week, get out your concordance, now computer, and do a word search. Find the word Easter in the Bible. Find Easter egg and Easter rabbit and all of that, and see if you can find it in God's Word. And then next Sunday, we'll take a look at where all of that comes from. It is amazing, people, how things related to our Messiah, our Savior. Satan comes in with something that is very attractive to the world, very attractive to the world, to just move us a little bit in our thought and in our understanding away from the real issue. So we'll take a look at that and then study the truth of Easter next Sunday morning and note that. Now, Tuesday night, once again, I encourage you to give thought and consideration to being here Tuesday night. One of the responsibilities of a local assembly is the outreach of the gospel, as we're going to see this morning. And 2 weeks ago, we had Jody Brown come in, and Jody is related to the Russian Village Missions, as you recall, working in Russia and Africa, and gave us a very good account of what's going on. One of my prayers has been for the last many months is that God would, if he's going to continue to use this church to bring us into a relationship with some missionaries who are like-minded in the understanding of the Word of God, especially as far as the missionary is concerned, the gospel, how to be saved, that's fundamental, and hopefully then how to live the spirit life, how to live the Christ-like life, and teaching that, and be like-minded as far as missions are concerned. And several weeks ago, a pastor from Missouri was here. His church denomination was having a conference, and he and I were friends. We've been in the conversation now for about a year and a half. Well, he came and he brought this other man with him that just wanted to come. It had nothing to do with meeting us as a church, and he was a missionary. He was a missionary to Albania. And we went out after that Tuesday night and talked till after midnight, and just over a period of time, I want you to meet Rick DeHaan and his wife, Atina. They're going to be here Tuesday night. They're going out of their way. They're leaving for Albania in May.
and he really didn't have the time, but we've been talking, and he's just changing a route and going to come in Tuesday afternoon, late afternoon, and then he's got to get up early Wednesday morning. So he's doing all of that for us, and I just would like to have a good attendance to hear what Rick has to say in regard to his and Tina and their family's ministry. I think it'll be well worth your while. Where is Albania? Albania, if in my abstract way of drawing things, here is the boot of Italy coming up like this. Here's Rome. And across the Aegean Sea is just a little country, a mountain country, something like this. This is Yugoslavia here, and down here is Greece, and down at the bottom here. And in between is this mountain country of Albania. Albania is an interesting country. If you read the Encyclopedia Britannica, it is the only country that puts as its religion, main religion interest and all, atheistic. It's the only country that does that. Atheistic. And they are heavily influenced, those that do have some type of a religious leaning, by the Muslims. A little bit by the Roman Catholics, obviously, being across from Italy, and but predominantly, nothing. And what an open field. Now, generally, what happens in these kind of things, as a lot of you know, very heavily is the movement, like we know in Russia and other areas, where the charismatic movement, they're really strong in their missionary outreach. And then there are a few other groups that are really strong, but this hasn't been hit. This country hasn't been really hit that much for two primary reasons. One reason is because it has no money. They're not going to get any money out of these people. If you want to go and give them the gospel, and that's it, okay. But if you expect them to put back money, you can forget it. And then secondly, the nation doesn't have the internet of the highways that America does. So therefore, you're not going to be able to get, sometimes if you watch these things on television, they like to get, you know, like 60,000 people in a stadium, and it looks real impressive. Well, you're not going to get that too much here because you don't have that internet where you can pull in large areas. And so what you have to do really is just, especially in the mountain area here, just travel from the city to city. There's a map out in the foyer if you want to take a look at it. And a picture of the Dahans. They're not related to the Dahans, the Bible teacher. I asked Rick that. But then the coastal plain is beautiful weather year-round and gorgeous. But it's an area, where you go into an area. It's ideal for our understanding of mission work. It's almost dream set to go into an area that's sort of shut off and go in and start giving the gospel, get those who are going to respond to the gospel into an area, teach them some basic truth, and prayerfully, if there is a man there who senses that, okay, not only do I respond to the gospel, boy, I want to do the teaching, i.e. pastor teacher, and then start training him. Get this thing going, and then go to the next one, and the next one. They have their own language. And the Dahans and I are already talking about putting our children's gospel into the Albanian language and with Albanian figures on it. And so it's just a wonderful opportunity for us to have a part, not only in prayer and finance, but even in some of our literature and going into this area. So I've asked the Dahans to come by Tuesday evening. And we'll have some fellowship, some refreshments, some finger food type thing, coffee and stuff afterwards, so that you can meet Tina, his wife, talk with her, and also with Rick. So that'll be this Tuesday night, and then next Sunday we'll celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. And just a note, word quickly, because I've got so much I want to cover in the teaching, but just a word in regard to Southern California, because you have been in prayer, and I'm so appreciative of that. It was awesome. The response to the teaching of the Word of God, the questions, they they didn't know that they weren't supposed to interact and ask questions, so they did, and the questions were great. And Thursday night, got there around noon, and Thursday night, we went from about 7:45. Californians, when you say 7:30, that could be anything between 7:30, 8 o'clock. They're very relaxed on this deal. And so we got started about 7:45 and went Thursday night till about maybe, 10:30. And then Friday night, we had almost double the number of people, and we went from about 7:45 to about 11:45. And it was just the questions, and I just closed the Bible as far as notes. The notes didn't even matter. What I wanted to do wasn't even going to be what was going to be done. It was always something for me to go back to when there was in silence, go back to what I wanted to say. And then we got up Saturday morning and started at about 9:45 and went till 11:15. And as I was walking to the car, I was driving to the airport, and they were just right there all the way to the car asking questions, and I had to get to the airport. And so it was about over an hour away, so I had to get going. But now, what's the deal here? Don't stop praying now. Now can you really want to continue in your prayer if you've been in prayer for these people? Every type of person you can imagine in the realm of the spiritual, unbelievers, just unbelievably searching and getting a grasp of why Jesus. That's a boggling to the mind to a lot of the world. Christians are very narrow-minded, and we're very bigoted to the ear of people when we say anybody who has not believed in the person of Jesus Christ is going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Do you mean all Muslims? Yes. Do you mean all Jews who do not believe in Christ? Yes. Do you mean, and that just, boy, you Christians really are narrow-minded people. And they're beginning to grasp why Jesus, why and what salvation is, and why faith. And that went from that, the unbeliever, all the way to those who are some of our tapers, and all kinds of circumstances. I want you to be in prayer. Names aren't important. One lady married to an unbelieving Jew. Other people there just wrestling with so much and understanding. The whole concept of the lake of fire boggles the mind. How could God do that? What kind of God would send a creature, no matter what can be said about him, how bad, into the lake of fire? And so you have to deal with the magnitude of his love at the cross, but you have to deal with the holiness of God. You have to understand that God is holy and that cannot be marred. So what we're dealing with, people are just some absolutely wonderful people who are in their soul searching. And then in other respects, people just sit there and just drunk. Yes, that makes sense. That's clear. That's good. Let's see that in the text. And then every now and then, where's that? And so we'd have to go and we'd start looking. And so I encourage you to now continue to be in prayer for these people and for the continual hunger to study God's Word and to understand God's Word. And so I just want to give you that much of encouragement and a report on it, and also encourage you to be in prayer. Now, what we're getting ready to move into now is what is called an offertory, the passing an offering plate. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior by faith only, then please do understand that this is not for you. This is a family matter. This is for those of us that have accepted Christ as Savior. As far as you are concerned, when that offering plate comes in front of you, just understand that the issue before you is the offering on the cross. That Jesus Christ has offered himself on the cross during the judgment of your sins. And therefore, the issue before you is not to give anything, but rather to receive the great gift of salvation. That's the great issue for you. Those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, we consider it a privilege and an honor to give as unto the Lord, to support the teaching of the Word of God and the spreading of the Gospel. And once again, I emphasize, I'm just amazed and every day thankful for a congregation our size with the opening up of the opportunities that we're having more and more in getting out the gospel and the word, both in tape and in written form, every way. This is just an awesome opportunity and challenge. And so let's prepare ourselves for the offertory, getting ready for this aspect of worship. Because all worship must be done in His power. All worship must be done according to His word. So let's prepare ourselves for worship in song, in giving, in the study of His word. Let's test ourselves to see if we are trusting the one sent by God, God the Holy Spirit, to empower us to understand the word, to have a spiritual understanding of everything that we do that's related to worship of God, including the offertory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we move into this area of worship, as all areas of worship, it centers on who and what You are, not on who and what we are. We are not occupied with the money. We're occupied, Heavenly Father, with our relationship with You through Your Son. We consider this a great privilege to give as unto the Lord. But Father, we pray that You will use these offerings to bring honor and glory to Your Son. Let us, Heavenly Father, be wise stewards of the finances that You bring into this assembly. Use it in a manner that would always be glorifying to Your Son. Always a manner of how He would spend it, what He would do with it. That we, Heavenly Father, can fulfill our destiny individually and corporately as a local assembly of believers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
But to sing the Savior, most of the songs were written with at least one verse talking about heaven. He said, "I shall know Him when I see Him." The grandmother had patiently taught her about everything. Here's what colors are. Here's what they look like. Here's what this looks like. But having never seen anything, she said, "I shall know Him when I see Him," because she knew Him in her heart.
When my life's work was ended and I crossed the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand.
When I get to the chorus, I printed the words in your bulletin right there near the where it says message. So join me on the chorus when I get there, would you?
Oh, the my dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and that parting at the river I recall, to the sweet bells of Eden when they sing my welcome home. But I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Through the gate to the city, in a robe of spotless white. He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight. But I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know him, I shall know him. By his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him. By the print of the nails in his hand.
Thank you, Jim and Wes. All right, let's open God's Word to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Chapter 14. One of the most remarkable things about chapter 14 is that in this chapter we're learning how Jesus Christ loved. The new commandment in chapter 13 is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I love you. Now, ultimately, this is the cross. But we understand and learn how Jesus Christ loved by observing things throughout his life. And one thing that loving as Christ loved, which we call spiritual love, because it is of a new spiritual creature and it is empowered by God the Holy Spirit, is that love, this love, is always sensitive and always aware and always sees the need or condition of others around you, in your home, marriage, church, work, social life, whatever. And then seeing it will meet that need. And once again, if you don't want your love to cause you to constantly be aware of the need of others and what their circumstances are in their soul, then don't say that you love as Christ loved. You can say that you love, but don't say that you love as he loved. If you don't want your love to impose on your life, then don't say that you love, because as he loved, because it is a constant of Christ's love that he was constantly aware of the need. And then he did whatever was necessary to take care of that need. He saw our need in eternal condemnation, and seeing that need, the only thing that his love could do that would redeem that or take care of that need was to offer himself on the cross and die bearing our judgment. That middle cross upon which he died belonged to you and me. That was our cross. As you took our place on that middle cross, there were two people who deserved to be on the cross on each side, and that middle one was ours. And you have to understand this aspect of that kind of love. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, not by a definition, an abstract definition. People love this love. Spiritual love will never be known by an abstract definition. Never. You will not comprehend it with some abstract conversation. This love is only known in a person. God is love. As Christ loved you, it is known in a person. That's the only way this love will be known. You can't talk about it separated from a person. Impossible. It is impossible to talk about this love, define it, without talking about this person. Don't even try. You'll miss it. This love is known in a person. And if you don't want this kind of love on you, that coming from you, that is always aware, most of us, we live our lives self-centered. It's me. This love always is observant of what others need. Chapter 13, he walked into the room. These men were arrogant, and they were boasting about who was the greater, who was the more spiritual, who was the closer to him, the closer to Christ, and all these things. He looked over all of that and saw what they really needed. If you don't want your love to do that, what love will do? Love looks over. Love, the spiritual love, looks over the sins and sees what is needed. And this is what love will do, is to meet this. It will bear this on the cross and meet the need. And what Christ did was, he got down on his knees and washed their feet. They needed that kind of a lesson. Chapter 14, they are in anguish in soul, because he has told them, I am going to leave, I am going to depart, I am leaving planet Earth. And they had just come to him as the Messiah, and they were expecting him to bring in the kingdom. And now their hearts are very troubled. They are in fear with the great words, what is going to happen to me? Very natural. That is not wrong. That's a very natural response. What is going to, I love you, you are leaving, we wanted to follow you, we wanted to do things for you, and now you're leaving. What about us? And he starts this whole chapter seeing the condition and not bracing them and straightening them out, but giving them the encouragement of chapter 14. And that's what we're in the midst of looking. And what he did, first of all, he started off by telling them that he was going to be with them and they would be with him forever. That's comforting. You love someone and they die, to know that you're going to be with them forever in the future, you start comforting now. Oh, okay. Okay. Then he tells them in this chapter, not only are we going to be reunited in the far future forever, but immediately, because I'm coming right back to you in the spirit. Oh, okay, he's coming right back. But not only that, you have a mission. You have something to do now. And get on with it. I don't mind a period of mourning, and that's what the breaking of the bread is about. And right in here is where I think he had the communion service. Take the bread, he broke it. Bread, breaking of bread is sharing someone's comfort, or sharing someone's sorrow about death, and comforting them in that way. You don't give them their loaf and your loaf, and you break it. Here's your, and I'm sharing this with you. He did that. And then he took the cup, which is the new covenant. It's a new covenant of what we're here for. Now you've got a reason to go on. Okay, I'm going to be gone physically from Earth. You've got something to do. And I want you to get on with it. And what he tells them they've got to do is the greater work. And that's what we're in the midst of looking at. Okay, we're going to pray for a moment. What do Christians pray about before they start different things? Why certain prayers? What is the purpose? Maybe you have various types of prayers. What's the purpose of this prayer? We're getting ready to go in there, two Sundays from now, in verses 14 and 15. It's awesome what those two verses are and why so many people miss it. But what's going on in this prayer? What was this prayer and what Christians, what we're doing at this time is this, is that we know I cannot understand the Word of God. Here's God, and here is His Word, the Bible, and here I am. I cannot go to the Word and come to God. That is wrong. What I have to do, God has to come down in between. So what I have to do is I go through God, and the member of the Godhead sent for this purpose to be our teacher is God the Holy Spirit. So we put our trust in the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. We put our trust in the Holy Spirit for Him to teach us and illuminate for us His Word. This is the one we put our faith in, is the Holy Spirit. A lot of people today, we're like the church, the last church of the seven churches in Revelation. We are so rich in this country and we are so poor, we being the church. The church is so rich, we're so poor. And what does it mean that we're rich? Because we have so many substitutes for the assembly for the local church. We have tapes, books, television, radio, and now the computer. You don't need a church in a lot of people's minds. You don't need a pastor teacher. You don't need a church. There's another one down the street. There's another one. Just read a book. Do this, do that. You really don't need. Now, God set this up. I didn't. The local assembly. And we're going to go into a study of the local assembly, what it's about. There's a lot of people today, they don't need a pastor. You've got two extremes going, and then a lot in the middle. You've got everything from worshiping the pastor, making him something that he's not, and you're headed for trouble when you do that, in a lot of ways, all the way to a reaction to that, to you don't need one at all. What's going wrong? Pastor-teacher is one gift in the assembly. But the true teacher, if you want to put your faith in, is God the Holy Spirit, to illuminate His Word so that you can see the truth of His Word, and then you'll come to that understanding and relationship with God. So what we're doing in this time of prayer is to be sure that I am trusting God the Holy Spirit, taking care of sins, if there are sins that need to be taken care of, if you've been up long enough to sin, okay, and they need to be taken care of. And but to get ourselves into this relationship with Him by trusting Him to illuminate the Word, which is one of the reasons that we're here this morning. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of understanding what are the greater works. Let's go into battle. Prepare for battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to assemble ourselves here with other believers for the purpose of examining Your Word. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will take us into the depth of Your Word, open it up for us, take us into the Word of God, into these verses, that we can understand them clearly and accurately, truthfully, that we, Heavenly Father, will understand our mission and our purpose. Protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding of the passages before us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, John chapter 14, verse 12. Verse 12, and we move to the greater works. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do. And this is where we're dealing with. The first thing is to do the greater works. We have five conditions of doing the greater works. The first one is faith. Everything starts with faith. Don't let anyone take that away from you. That is fundamental to the whole concept of Christianity. In man's relationship with God, fundamental to everything is our faith. Trust in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Why Jesus? What is salvation? And why faith? And Christ starts off this whole chapter in verse 1 of 14. Faith. It's where everything starts with any relationship we have with God. The second condition, Christ must leave the earth. He must depart planet earth. If he doesn't leave, there are no greater works. He must depart. And so now we're taking a look at the greater works. Last week we ended up Sunday morning. One, a inaccurate view of what this means. And some people interpret the greater works greater in the substance. In other words, they were talking about, what he's talking about is his miracles. You will do greater miracles. Now, if that is true, which it isn't, that means that then what you have to emphasize and control people by is faith. You've got to have greater faith. If you didn't have the faith, if you had greater faith, then you'd be able to do greater work. Your faith must be greater than Christ. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about faith here. Take that much faith, a little grain of a mustard seed. So he's not talking about performing miracles. People, you can do. Let me put it this way, very quickly. You can do greater work. You can hear. Christ raised a few people from the dead that we know. Lazarus, for an example. And the Gentile boy. We know that. You can raise 10 people a day. Does that mean they have eternal life? No. Not at all. Have you done anything for them spiritually? No. You can feed. Christ said 10,000. You can feed 30,000 with a pizza. He had to have a couple of fishes and loaves of bread. He do it with half a pizza. So what? They're going to be hungry again later. That's not it. Secondly, a lot of people say, well, what this means is greater in number. Greater in number. He did so much. He led so many people to the Lord, for example, or into salvation. You can lead many, many more in the church. No, it's not what he's talking about. We know that by the word mega and where it appears. Let's find out what he meant. What Jesus Christ is referring to, he's referring to spiritual works. He's referring to spiritual works, and I want to be sure we get this now, it's been several weeks, but he is relating to and referring to spiritual works that are related to the spiritual kingdom here on earth. He is relating to spiritual works related to the spiritual kingdom. Now, at this time, we studied Matthew 11. Let me just give you the here. We studied many verses for understanding what the greater works were. Matthew 11, 2 through 12. Habakkuk 2:1-4. Hebrews 10:36-39. Psalm 40:6-8. Isaiah 61:1. Matthew 21:23-27. Malachi 3:1. Luke 16:14-17. And that is just a beginning of what we need to understand the greater work. Now, to get our momentum so we can finish this morning, look with me at Matthew 11. Let's just remind ourselves this word greater. What does Christ mean by greater work? We have a clue in the Word of God if we have the eye to see. If we will let our eyes see, let the Holy Spirit take us to an understanding. Now, Matthew chapter 11. We've already dealt with the context and everything, so let's just read it so we can move to our study. Truly, truly, verse 11. Truly, truly, this is important to our study. Truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. See that word greater? That's our word. Anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Truly I say to you, the one born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater. Now, I want you to get this in your mind. This is Jesus Christ. This is not just, you know, something that Christ is just saying to kind of make a point. No one greater than John. No one. Now, why? Because John had the distinct privilege of preparing the way for the messenger of the new covenant. That's why we had to go to the Old Testament, things like Habakkuk and Malachi. Now, let's take a look. The Greek word greater. That's our study. Greater work. Megas in the Greek. This is the same word in John 14. Here we have it twice in verse 11. Twice in one verse. And it unlocks the secret for us of the greater work that we are to do. There is no one born of woman has risen anyone greater than John. Jesus Christ tells us that in all human history, from Cain and Abel, all the way through history, David, Isaiah, Moses, you name them, Daniel, whoever in the Old Testament, no one is greater than John. People, this is Christ speaking. I didn't say this. And this isn't just, Christ doesn't just use that to kind of give you an idea. He means that no one is greater. You take Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, Moses, David, Elijah, Daniel, whoever you like in the Old Testament, none greater than John. That's a heavy, heavy statement. Let that sink in. No one's greater than John. Now, John's message is preparing the way for the messenger of the new covenant. Now, after saying all that about him, look what he says. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And our Lord's word, our Lord's comparison here is key to our understanding of the greater work. And so you don't miss it, I'm just going to state it very clearly. Greater work. Are those works related to the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, which Jesus Christ himself ushered in? He ushered it, the kingdom in. And as great as John was, understand this, John never participated in the kingdom. As great as John was, he never participated in the kingdom. And therefore, those far less than John, but those who are related to this kingdom are greater than John, and therefore have the potential of what? If you're greater than John, you have the potential of greater works than John. And there's our clue of what he's talking about. Those things related to the kingdom, those things related to the new covenant are the greater works. This isn't dealing with number, doing more than Christ did in number. That you will not, you're hard pressed to find Magos used that way. It's talking about not numerically greater. It's talking about greater in status. You did a whole word search like I did for you. Now, the same thing is true. Watch this now. Stay with me. I've been talking about John. John the Baptist, who brought in who brought the message for the Messiah, baptized him. No one's greater than him, all the way back through history. Now, John never entered into the kingdom. But not only did not, John did not enter the kingdom, neither did Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not enter the kingdom. He left planet Earth and went to heaven. Now, here begins the spiritual kingdom. And we'll see that in the summary. I'll take you to some verses. Paul, where you and I are right now, the spiritual kingdom. See, the kingdom's promised to the Jews. They didn't want it. So now you and I have the privilege of being in the spiritual kingdom. It will be a physical kingdom in the millennium. But the spiritual kingdom on planet Earth right now, the kingdom on planet Earth is the spiritual kingdom. And Paul says and calls us to understand what the spiritual kingdom is that we're in. And it is not eating, and it is not drinking, and it is not all these things that so many believers judge and malign and criticize and separate each other about. We've got to understand what the kingdom is, and we'll understand what our work is. We spend our time on such petty things, both in prayer. Verse 14 coming up. Am I already preaching and screaming? I'm sorry. Let me get back to teaching. It's not talking about that earthly types of things. It's a spiritual kingdom on earth. Jesus Christ did not enter it. Is that clear? He will never step foot on planet Earth during the church age. He left Earth physically before the church began. He's going to come down. He's going to stop before he gets to Earth. I don't know where he's going to stop, but somewhere in the heavens he's going to stop. The trumpet will sound. There'll be a shout. The dead in Christ will rise, and all we on earth will be taken up with him. He will not come and step his foot on this ground, on planet Earth, during the church age. He will not do it. He will not enter the kingdom. Now, John didn't enter the kingdom. Christ didn't enter the kingdom. He left. He departed. You and I are in the kingdom. You and I are in the spiritual kingdom on planet Earth. That makes you, right from the beginning, the moment you accepted Christ as Savior, do you understand? Whether you ever do anything from that point on, and we'll equate that with being released, you didn't do anything, but you're there, you're greater than John. You don't have to do a thing but believe in Christ as Savior, and you're greater than John. And John's greater than anybody in the Old Testament. People, you know, the most important thing is to understand who and what you are. People can push you down and make you feel so unimportant and so simple, so this, so that. Husbands do it to wives. Christians do it to each other. You've got to understand who I am in Christ. And you've got to believe that. You've got to believe it. Know it by that faith. Who you are in Christ. You are greater than Daniel, David, and you're sitting there. I know some of you. No, I'm not. I really know me. You don't know me. I need to know that. I know you in Christ. That's what I know. And you are greater than all of those people in the Old Testament. And you have an opportunity of even greater work than Christ. If you understand. Just by this people. Ooh, I didn't say it. People, you did. Just don't confuse more difficult tasks with greater. And why is it greater? It's greater because it's related to the kingdom. I've got to move on. I can't preach. I've got to move on. So this is the spiritual warfare that is going on. And we can do greater work. And why are they greater? Because they are related to the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom. Christ ushered in or brought in the kingdom by his death work on the cross and his resurrection. But he did not enter the kingdom. He departed. Just like Moses. Did Moses enter the promised land? No. He departed. He was replaced. He was replaced by whom? Joshua. Joshua is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Christ is going to leave the earth. He's going to be replaced by the Holy Spirit. God sent Jesus Christ for purpose. God sends the Holy Spirit for purpose. And you and I have the privilege of being in the kingdom. This is vital to your understanding of what the greater works are. We enter the kingdom. We live in the kingdom. We serve in the kingdom. the spiritual kingdom that we are in. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the work that I do, he shall do, and greater work than these shall he do. The mission of Christ now becomes your mission. And it's even better than that if you want to get it in good form. The mission of Jesus Christ is the mission of God the Father. This is God the Father's mission. Christ came to do it. And now the mission of Jesus Christ now becomes our mission. We now have this privilege on earth. And God the Father, and we studied in Isaiah, we studied several passages in the Old and New Testament, God the Father did his greater work in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, we studied several passages in Isaiah, I will put my Spirit on him, and then a list of things that he'll do. So, this is what God the Father did. Put him on Jesus Christ so he could do the work, do the mission. Now Jesus Christ goes topside, and the very first thing he says to the Father, says, send them my Spirit so they can continue this work. God the Father, yes. And you're going to learn how to have prayers that can be answered for certain. A lot of times preachers preach about prayer, and they always want to give a little footnote why prayers aren't answered. This is a promise of prayers that can be answered. No questions about it. If you know what those prayers are. So this is what we're dealing with. Now the greater works of Christ go back and flow throughout all the Old Testament people. Now stay with me. And I'm going to go fast. But the greater works, the understanding them, flow through all the Old Testament. They are the works of the Messiah. They are the works that involve the kingdom. And right now, they didn't understand in the Old Testament, it's a mystery, the spiritual kingdom. They understood a physical kingdom that they're still looking for in the millennium. But they didn't understand, because it was a hidden mystery, the spiritual kingdom. And many people even today don't understand the spiritual mission, the spiritual kingdom that's going on. So the mission of the Messiah is prophesied. And now watch now. Here's what I want you to see. In fact, what I'm going to do is not in my notes this way, but I want you to miss it. The greater works are related to the spiritual kingdom. And in what way is it related to the spiritual kingdom? It is related to the spiritual kingdom in that it is now going to be opened and it is going to be expanded to the Gentiles. This is the greater work that you and I have. We are part of this. Can I support this with Scripture? You bet. Anything I say, if I can't support it with Scripture, you have a right. You have a right to challenge it and ask me if I can. Jesus Christ works. Jesus Christ works. And it's so important to understand the Savior. Jesus Christ works as the Son of God. Why Jesus Christ? His work is related, people. First of all, it is related to angels. That's the first universe. It goes all the way back to the first universe. If you don't understand the first universe, a lot of people want to deal with how the future, and everybody wants to deal with the future. People, the future doesn't even make sense without the past universe. And the past universe, you've got to understand the whole spiritual warfare that went on between God and Satan. And the whole work of Jesus Christ is related to the first universe. In the first universe, it was God, the abode of God in heaven, the abode of angels on earth, and in between was this unbelievable, magnificent creation of God. His name was Lucifer, the bright and shining one. He was phenomenal. He would go up topside to God and he would come down and tell the angels about God. And then one time, some point, he said, I will be like God. He said, I am. And the revolution started. Anytime you have two wills, you many people know that. Husband's got a will, wife's got a will. What's going to happen? Okay? Parents got a will, children got a will. Anytime you have two wills, it's going to happen. A great battle. Now, just to keep this replacement idea I told you about, Moses replaced by Joshua, Jesus Christ replaced by the Holy Spirit, Lucifer's going to be replaced in the third universe. He's going to be replaced at that high exalted position. Who's going to replace Lucifer? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the third universe. That's what Revelation is about. Now, his job, his work is related to angels. Very important. His work is related to Jews. If you study the life of Christ in the Gospels, I have come to the Jews. Remember when he healed a Gentile little boy? What did he tell the mother? Don't tell anyone I did this. Why? Because I didn't come for Gentiles. God, I love that woman. She came to him, and he said, look, I can't heal your child because I didn't come for Gentiles. In effect, what he said. And she looked at him, and she said, even dogs have a right to crumbs that fall off the Jewish table. I blew him away. I'm giving him not the omission of knowing that was going to happen. Just dealing with it as it happened. What an attitude. Hey, I don't care if you look at me as a dog. What a phenomenal humility. Even a dog has a right. And he said, okay. Boy, I cannot turn away from that kind of faith. And he healed her boy. Brought him back. But don't tell anyone. I came to Jesus. This is the great work. This is the great work. Is the Jew. Now, the greater work. The greater work is Christ's work related to the Gentiles. This is the greater work that's going to go on. The work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Messiah, started in the first universe. And I went over that. Now it's related, through the Old Testament and in his time, it's related to the Jews. It's related to the Jews. The spiritual kingdom, people, it spreads all over the world. That's why a passage in Matthew is called the Great Commission. Go into the world. What you're going to have to do is hear this, not with your Gentile ears. You're going to have to hear this with a very racial, discriminatory Jewish ear. This is grinding to the ear. Turn with me to Isaiah. And guess what part of Isaiah? Of course, 42. Because 40 through 50 in Isaiah are unbelievably important passages dealing with the spiritual warfare. Let's look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Okay, Isaiah 42. Now remember the section that we're in Isaiah. This is a confrontation between God and Satan. If you'll let the Holy Spirit show you what's going on in Isaiah 40 through 50, this is a confrontation. Just like the discussion between Job and his three friends. Job's three friends were speaking for Satan. We know that because of the condemnation they received from God in the last two chapters. Now, chapter 42 of Isaiah. Behold, my servant, Jesus Christ, this is God. Behold, my God the Father, servant, Jesus Christ, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Right from the beginning, I have put my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, upon him. And people, when we get to verse 16 in our chapter, this is what Jesus Christ is going to do to you. I'm giving you a message. I'm giving you a function, a purpose, a mission, and I'm going to put my Spirit on you. You're not going to do it without it. And God knows that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in his humanity isn't going to do it without the Holy Spirit. He will bring forth justice to the nations. No, the word here is Gentiles. This is the appointment of the works of the Messiah. He will bring forth justice to the nations. If you have the NASB, you look in the margin, and you'll have the word Gentiles. Now, what you have to do, you have to be able to sit here this morning and hear this with the ears of a Jew. I hope none of you. I know none of you in the new man, when you're in the spirit, are racial. I suppose that all of us in the flesh, in the old man, have some seed of some type of racial bias. But in the new man, I know none of you do. I know that. But you have to understand this in that racial setting. The Jews hate Gentiles. They call them dogs. They have no place in anything. And that's why the Jew, one of the reasons they rejected Jesus when he came. No, you're not who we want. We want a general on a big horse with a big army and has a big sword and is going to defeat Rome and put all the Gentile dogs to shame and raise the Jews up, exalted over the earth. You don't meet our qualifications. You're not the Messiah. We're going to crucify you. And they did it. This is, you hear this in the ears of a Jew, and it just doesn't ring. You don't even understand it. Verse 2 through 4, more difficult work, the cross. Verses 2 through 4, the more difficult work, the cross. Satisfying, propitiating the righteousness and justice of God while he had to die on the cross. He will not cry out or raise up his voice. Where does this come from? You're reading a passage about the God appointing a servant. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You're thinking here, somebody's strong and powerful. And he will not cry. Why would he have to cry? Where does it come from? Allow the Holy Spirit to show you. How is he going to do this? By his work on the cross. It's a mystery. Unless you allow him to open your eyes and see. He will not cry out or raise his voice. Now make his voice to be heard in the street. Peter will pick up on this in his writing. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick, and all of this has very important understanding, he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice, satisfying the righteous injustice of God on the cross. People, if you understand the cross, you understand your sins have been taken care of, past, present, future. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But can you live it? When your husband or your wife or someone sins against you, can you say, I know that has already been taken care of, and I have to deal with you differently now? That's difficult. We have to understand that. And I don't have time to preach it. I've got to get going. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed. Why would he be? If you're just reading this without eyes to see and an ear to hear. Because he's being judged for the sins of the world, satisfying the righteousness and justice of God. Until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Verse 5 deals with the all-inclusive power of God over Satan, over earth. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spring and spirit to those who walk in it. That's a life in it. Oh boy, there's so much here. The earth was created by God. We can compare passages like this, and in Job especially, the earth is created as an arena. Now, what is an arena? If I'm going to have an arena, I know two things. One, probably means there's going to be some kind of a battle or contest going on in the arena. And number two, if I have an arena, that presupposes there's going to be somebody in the stands watching. Who's in the stands? The angels. Who's in the arena? Mankind. Now, verse 6. Verse 6 begins the commission work of Jesus Christ, pertinent to our study. So let's take a look. I am the Lord, God the Father. I have called you, Jesus Christ, in righteousness. I, God the Father, will also hold you, Jesus Christ, by the hand and watch over you, keep you. Now, how does the Father do that? How does God the Father take hold of Jesus Christ and watch over him? Verse 1, by the presence of his Spirit, the same way he does you and me. This is why John 14 is so important, what Jesus Christ is going to do for us. Send us, the Holy Spirit, to watch over and protect us. Then it continues. And I, God the Father, will appoint you, Jesus Christ, as a covenant for people, as a light to the Gentiles. What about me, the Jew? This is something that is going to happen later in history. After he's paid the price, this is sequence in the verse. After the paying the price, I will appoint you, Jesus Christ, as a covenant for the people. A light to the nations, the Gentiles. This is the Gentile, and read it as a Jew would read it. See? One that is the whole mystery to the Jews. The whole period we're in is a mystery to them. It's going to be a light to the Gentiles. I don't care about the Gentiles. It's us. We're the ones important. Verse 7. Powerful. To open blind eyes. How are your eyes open to the Word of God and to who and what the Messiah is by faith? And many will not see because they do not want to see. That's why Jews have a great trouble in seeing Jesus. That's why many Gentiles have a great trouble. Why Jesus Christ? What's going on here? But to the eye that will see by faith, they will see. To open blind eyes, that's by faith. Now look what it says. To bring prisoners from the dungeon. Or as the NIV says, to free captives from prison. What does this mean? What's going on here? This means to free man from Satan's domain. We've seen it. What does this mean? Here is God, Satan. And in the context, God brings man on the scene. They are in harmony, in relationship with each other. Man is spiritually alive, in harmony with God, communicates with God, the ability to know God. There is a relationship. He is jealous. He comes down, breaks the fellowship in the garden. He does it with sin. Sin always is going to bring about some form of death. Now let's take a look at the condition of man. Why salvation? Here's the condition of man. He is spiritually dead, incapable of communion with God. He has a sin nature. He is eternally condemned. He is eternally condemned, but not only all of those things, pertinent to our study, and pertinent to the greater work, where is man? He's under the domain now of Satan. Notice the line now, unbroken. The man now, we are in the condition of Satan. There needs to be. What does salvation mean? It means that man needs to be saved from everything that happens right here. Separated from God. Eternal condemnation. The penalty of sin. In Satan's kingdom. In this kingdom of death and darkness called the dungeon. He needs to be saved and liberated. To open blind eyes by faith. That's done by faith. To bring out prisoners from dungeons. To free captives from prison. Why Jesus Christ? We now understand why salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Now, why Jesus Christ and no one else? Because God sent Jesus Christ out of His love. He sent Jesus Christ. This was the one thing Satan didn't plan on. He did not plan on the love of God. Satan is the biggest proponent of the righteousness and justice of God and law. He demands that God remain righteous and just and therefore condemn all mankind and no one to make them clean, no one to make them righteous, no one. He says so in Job. And God says, I can. And Satan says, no, you can't because you're a holy God. God said, there's one thing you didn't plan on. That's the magnitude of my love. And this is why what we have to do if we want to come out of this dungeon, we have to deal with the love of God. He's taking care, Jesus Christ, chapter verses 1 through 3 here, He's taking care of the righteousness and justice of God. It's a done deal. He's already been propitiated. He's already been satisfied. It's been done. And now the great issue for man, will you come to His love? Will you accept that love or will you say no to it? This is the love of God. He sent His Son, and herein is life, and we come out of this dungeon. What's the dungeon? The kingdom of Satan. It's darkness to Satan. So, to bring prisoners out from the dungeon, or to free captives from the prison. In other words, we are in the work, in the kingdom of darkness of Satan. This is why Jesus Christ, why the cross. This is the more difficult task. Don't confuse greater works with more difficult task. This is the more difficult task, is the cross work of Christ. And those who dwell or sit in the darkness from the prison. And that darkness is Satan's kingdom. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Start thinking. The kingdom of death and darkness, Satan's kingdom. The kingdom of light is God's kingdom. So here we have two kingdoms that we're now taken out of this kingdom. We're put into this other kingdom, the kingdom of God. Verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to any graven images. Where does this come from if you don't let the Holy Spirit open your eyes and see? Satan said, I am. Satan said, I will be like God. Satan wants his glory. All Satan wants to do, people, is to control man and keep man in his kingdom. No one can come and take you out of my kingdom. No one. That's all that he wants to keep there. Keep you in his kingdom. And he gets the glory then. No, I don't give my glory to anyone. It's my glory. I alone am God. And then the statement, I will not give my glory to another. This is another very important theme that runs through the whole Word of God. Runs through the whole Word of God. I will not give my glory to another. In John 14:13, related to prayer, is the glory of God. People, if you want to know how to pray, if you want to know how to pray where your prayers will be answered, you've got to stay with the whole context of what's going on. I'm not giving my glory to another. And then in 14:13, he's going to talk about the glory. Now, 42:9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim to you. This is a prophecy of what we're studying in the greater works. The prophecy in regard to the church. This is one of the great contests going on in Isaiah 40-50. Who is sufficient to be God? Who's sufficient to be God? One of the things of being sufficient to be God is to say what's going to happen and have it come about. And he's going to throw down the gauntlet to Satan in those chapters, and he's going to say, you tell what's going to happen. You see if you can bring it about. See if I can stop it. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. See if you can stop me. I'm telling you, I will redeem man out of your kingdom. And I will not violate my righteousness in doing it. Satan, you said it can't be done. I can do it. And I'll do it alone. Why faith? What's man's part? Faith. And why is every deliverance from God must be by faith? Deliverance from sin as an unbeliever, deliverance from sin as a believer, deliverance through testing, deliverance through anything in life. Dear people, you must get into your mind that any deliverance, any salvation in your life as a Christian is just as much a deliverance and a salvation as it was at the cross. It demands just as much the power of God, the work of God, to the degree that you think you can do anything to deliver or save yourself as a Christian through suffering, testing, anything, you will fail. We must understand every deliverance in my life takes me back to the Red Sea. That's why the Red Sea is brought up all through their history. That's why the cross is brought up through the epistles. Why talk about the cross to believers? Because it set the pattern for you. Don't forget it. Every deliverance, you have a crisis in your marriage, you have a crisis in your life, you have suffering, you have testing, you have prosperity, you have sinned, whatever it is, if you want to be delivered out of it or through it, it must be by God, it must be by His power, so He gets the glory and no boasting. He gets the glory. Don't forget the word glory. And if you think you can do something, say something, be something, repent, anything, for any type of salvation in your life as a Christian, you've blown it. You've taken glory away from Him. It must be by His power. And how do we access His power? Always and only through faith. Otherwise, it's works. And works is not grace. So, this is what we have happening now in the study. Turn with me to Psalm 72. You're going to have to bring your bulletin back 2 weeks from now. I'm sorry I'm preaching, but if you don't understand this context and what's going on and what our greater works are that Christ wants us to do, Psalm 72:8. Look at it with me, please. Psalm 72:8. May He also rule from sea to sea, not just with the Jews, but from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The extension of the kingdom is our greater work. Related to the kingdom is bringing in the Gentiles into the kingdom. So the greater work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the great work of the Messiah is to the Jews. The greater, now we're going to go into greater work. The greater work that now become ours is related to the Gentiles. And I take you just to a couple of passages in the Old Testament. There's so many. But if you even study just the life of Christ, all the way through His life, His public ministry, it's always the Jew. And to remind you of that, the importance of that is, some Greeks came to Philip, and he said to Philip, because he thought by that name, which means horse, it's a Greek name, that he probably even more sympathetic to them as Greeks. So they found Philip and they said, "We want to speak to your Messiah. We want to speak to your Christ." It blew Philip's mind. It scared him. Remember, we studied this in John. I cannot take Greeks to Jesus Christ. He told us not to. He told us he came for the Jews. I can't take you, but I don't know what to do. So he went over to Andrew. Andrew, what am I going to do? So they both supported each other and sort of snuck around and stood by Christ. Well, I just imagine what they did. Can we talk to you a minute? And, okay, what's going on? And we know what you told us. We know. But there's some of those old Greeks that want to talk to you out there. I mean, we know you don't want to. We don't want to. That's all right. Okay, bye. Now, wait a minute. Some Greeks want to talk? Yeah, they want to speak to you. My hour has come. For 3 years, my hour has not come. I'm here for the Jews. My hour has not come. My hour. The first time he says, "My hour has come," is when Gentiles want him. The Jews don't want him. They don't want you, me. They reject me. But here are some dogs who want me. I know what's going on. My hour has come. The cross is now. And in a few hours, he's going to die after that. Very shortly thereafter. Why? Because now we're getting ready to move into the greater work. And this, people, is where you and I have the privilege now. The greater work is taking this message of the Messiah and what he has done in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness and justice, and in regard to being captured in Satan's kingdom of darkness and death. And we have the privilege and we have the task set before us. Take this message to Gentiles. Go into the world. I'm now opening this thing up. Just call anybody and everybody. Oh, you can't do that. You let those Gentiles in here. You know what's going to happen to the neighborhood. You know. Do you understand what's going to happen to this kingdom? Do you understand, Christ, what you're saying, opening it up to the Gentiles? Yes, I do. And that's what you're going to do for me. You're going to go to the Gentiles, and you're going to give it to them. So this whole thing is so important to John. This whole ideal of where Christ fits into the whole understanding of these things. And before we get to the summary, because we're almost at the summary point, which we can do later, let's look at just the ending of verse 12. Please bear with me. "Because I go to the Father." I love the Lord's sensitivity here. He does not say "my Father." He says, "I go to the Father." He's our Father. He's their Father. He's the Father of anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Secondly, he says, "must go to the Father for the purpose of glory, in order for his replacement to come." Look at John 7:39 with me. John 7:39, "because I go to the Father." John 7:39. "But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were future to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He had not departed from planet Earth yet. And until he departs from planet Earth, we can't receive the Holy Spirit. If we're going to receive, if the church is going to receive the Holy Spirit to do the greater work, he's got to leave. He's got to go and be glorified. Then you have the word, "because I go." Now, why we do the greater work? Because he goes to the Father. Things are not over, disciples, and all members of the church. They are not ended because I go to the Father. They have only begun. The greater work now has only begun. It has now become intensified because now I'm bringing all Gentiles into this deal. Satan is going to go berserk. He's had to deal with the race of the Jews. He's had to deal with the tribe of Judah. He's had to deal with the family of David. He's been able to kind of concentrate all of his efforts. And now Christ is opening the whole door to all the Gentiles in the world. You can't do that. Yes, I can. And my church will do the greater work. You want to know why you're under severe attack in the spiritual warfare? Because you've got to do the greater work. Satan has got to stop us from taking this thing to the world, to Gentiles all over. Now, let me close with this challenge and this understanding. One of the greatest errors in understanding this verse is to think, now listen and watch me, is to think that because Jesus is gone, because Jesus Christ is gone, please listen with me now. I must do these works. This is the greatest error in thinking. It's to think, now that Jesus Christ is gone, I must do the work. This is one reason why so many people will try to control their congregations and control Christians with do and do, do and do, with works. You are here to do these works. He's gone, and you have to do the works. The people, he is not gone. He is not gone. He is here. He is in you. He is in me by the presence of his Spirit. And he will do these works if you will allow him. You and I, please get it from your mind. I have to do these works. Because this is where you're going to be controlled by people. This is why you've got to get out and do and do, do and do. Isaiah 28. He's not here. You've got to do the work. No, ma'am, no, sir. He is here. He is in you. He is in you. Now watch this. In John 14, verse 10 through 12, God the Father does his work in me. God does it. Verse 12, my work, the work I do. Is there a contradiction here? Jesus Christ said, God does the work, and then he says, I do the work. What is going on? God the Father is doing the work in Jesus Christ. As long as Jesus Christ will walk by the power of God the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to do the works of the Father in him. And therefore they are said to be his works. But who's doing them? God the Father. It clearly states that so you don't miss what's going on in your life. Look at verse 10 with me. Chapter 14, verse 10. The end of the verse. But the Father abiding in me does his work. Christ abiding in you will do these works. Don't let anyone put you under some type of rigid control where you've got to work and do and work and do. All you and I have to do is let him do his work in us. Let the Messiah finish his greater task of bringing in the Gentiles to the kingdom through you. Put your whole person at his disposal. If you understand this, people, you will understand this whole concept of where prayer fits in. Jesus Christ is not gone. Jesus Christ is here, and he will do the greater work by the power of his Spirit in you if you will allow him. If you begin to understand that, now watch, if you begin to understand that, you'll understand then something that I want to be pulling together for you. You will understand the prayer verse coming up. The very nature, if we know how to pray, the very nature of prayer will cause us to think and be occupied with Christ. Not myself. Spiritual love. Love as I love. If we understand this love, it causes us to be occupied.